I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Or if you have a device this morning, you want to open up to the YouVersion Bible app, you can look at our interactive sermon notes there under the events page, or follow the QR code in your bulletin if you don't know how to find it otherwise. And so we want to invite you to do that. I want to first take a moment and thank Brother David. Hey, he's out here to even hear it. Thank Brother David for covering for me last week as I became ill a week ago Thursday while at the state meeting in Central Arkansas. Thank Brother Ron Fields for driving me home because I was in a bad condition. Thank Brother David for taking those six woes to the scribes and Pharisees last week. I told him this week, I really did appreciate that, but it could have been worse. It could have been today. And you'll understand what I'm talking about here in a few minutes. But I do want to say thank you to him. Thank you, Brother John, also for covering for David. There are a lot of moving parts, and so I just wanted to say thank you to everyone who covered for me. I am feeling better, still getting back to 100%. Now, normally, I would spend the first several minutes of my message, you know, sharing some sort of story or some sort of anecdote to introduce the sermon for the day. Well, today our focus is going to be on the first 12 verses of this chapter, Luke chapter 12. But this section of Scripture is so packed full of theological truths, I am just going to skip the story and skip the anecdote and jump right into the text because I am fearful of my time. And so I want to respect your time. So this morning I invite you to read along with me as we look at Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And, you know, it starts out with, in the meantime. And so, in other words, looking back at everything that's been going on that we've been talking about for these last several weeks, you know, Jesus has just proclaimed these six woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. And while he was doing that, in the meantime, it says, there were thousands of people gathering to hear him. Let's see what Luke says here in the Gospel of Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You know, a sermon about hypocrisy is difficult enough. But if you throw hypocrisy in with the unforgivable sin, it does seem to compound things just a little bit. So I want to invite you today to stick with me. And hopefully we can decipher this in such a way that it will help us to understand what it is that Jesus is trying to say to his disciples. And just don't let this verse 1 pass us by. Thousands of people were gathering to hear Jesus, and he takes this opportunity to speak to his closest followers. This is important, important stuff that's going on. Well, there are four main points that I want us to consider this morning. The first of those is the dangers of fake faith. The dangers of fake faith. The text tells us that everything is corrupted by hypocrisy. It talks about, Jesus said, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is leaven? What does leaven do? Well, we know that leaven permeates everything. Now, there's a ton of information out there about leavening agents and how to use them. And since this is not a baking class, and I am definitely not a baker, I'm not going to attempt to explain everything to you, because as soon as I did, one of you who knows what they're doing would have to come tell me all the ways I was wrong. So let me just explain it very simply by saying that Jesus uses this word picture because everyone in first century culture that Jesus was living in, everyone made bread on a daily basis. And so they would identify with what he was saying. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, you know, in bread and other baked goods, a leavening agent is a good thing because it gives the baked goods the optimal volume or texture and the crumb. Have you ever had a piece of banana bread that didn't have enough leavening agents in it? And it just kind of becomes the mush of the banana, you know? I mean, you could use it to brick your house kind of thing. You've had that kind of bread, right? Now, my mother-in-law and my wife never make that kind of bread, just to clarify. I love their banana bread. But that's the whole point of the leavening agent, is to provide that volume. You see, leaven is a yeast-like substance that produces fermentation, which produces a gas that lightens the dough, allowing it to rise. That's what all those little pockets inside the dough are. They're gas bubbles that cook inside. Now, there are a lot of leavens in our modern world, but in biblical times, leaven was the remnant of the dough from a previous baking, fermented by dissolving it in water and allowing it to set until it forms an acid. And by the way, I got this information from a Bible teaching baker. We'll see if, you know, this is all accurate. She goes on and says, it literally only takes a little leaven to leaven a whole lump of bread dough. Too much leaven will cause the dough to rise too quickly before the gluten in the flour can develop and expand. The result is a sticky, poorly risen bread. But the right amount of leaven will diffuse throughout the dough to create evenly spaced gas bubbles that will cause the bread to rise and maintain its shape. Aren't you glad to know these things? I'm glad to be able to eat bread. My doctor probably tells me I shouldn't eat as much as I maybe do, but I love a nice fluffy loaf of bread, and God made it such that we could have that. So why does Jesus say here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, he's saying this because just like leaven affects the whole lump of dough, hypocrisy affects your whole being, and it affects the whole body. What is hypocrisy? Well, I want us to realize that the word hypocrisy is a transliteration, not a translation. We've talked about this before, how that sometimes if they did not know what a word meant, or you know, maybe it's a proper noun, or maybe they don't want people to really understand what this term means, they will transliterate it, taking hypokrisis from the Greek and making hypocrisy in the English. So it's a transliteration. So in ancient Greek culture, hypokrisis originally referred to the art of acting or playing a role on stage. It meant that they put a mask on and they became someone else. And over time, it came to be associated with this idea of insincerity in everyday life. Well, in the New Testament, hypokrisis refers to the act of pretending to be what one is not. Particularly, it says, in terms of moral or religious integrity. And I love what thebiblehub.com said here as it was breaking down this word. It said this: hypocrisy denotes a discrepancy between one's public persona and private reality. Did you hear that? It denotes a discrepancy between one's public persona and private reality. So when Jesus says to his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he is warning them that inauthenticity seeps into every aspect of their lives if they allow it. So make sure, Jesus is saying, make sure your public persona and your private reality match one another. Now this leads to his next statement, and that is that everything will be revealed by the judgment. Or everything will be revealed at the judgment. You see, knowing our tendency toward thinking that we're getting away with stuff. Now, maybe I'm projecting my own thoughts on you guys. But as I was growing up, I always felt like I was getting away with things. You know? I thought I had everybody snowed. I found out from some of you 25, 30 years later that you saw me for who I really was. And that's always a blessing. But knowing our tendency toward thinking that we're getting away with something, Jesus gives us here some motivation to live an authentic Christian life. And that motivation is what we now refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. I've preached on this before, but I want to remind you of what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You see, to enhance the warning back here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus emphasizes to his disciples that everything that they do, everything that they think, everything that they say is going to be disclosed before God in the coming day of judgment. It's a time when our lives are going to be evaluated. Nothing will be concealed. Now, I am so very thankful that this is not a judgment against sin, because I have trusted in Christ as my Savior. My sins have been forgiven. I'm not trying to work my way into heaven, but this is a judgment for what I do as a result of my salvation. This is a judgment of God looking at every aspect of my life. and evaluating, was it good or was it bad? And everybody's going to be there. I would say that's a motivating factor. Not one that keeps me from never needing repentance, unfortunately, but it's a motivating factor to get me to do that which God wants me to do. You see, everything will be revealed at the judgment. There is nothing that God does not see. You know, we sometimes like to think that we have moments of privacy when no one sees what we're doing or no one knows what we're thinking. And that may be true in reference to people, but it's not true in reference to God. He knows everything. He sees everything. This text tells us that even in the private rooms, the things that happen in private, in the inner sanctum of our life, even those things will be made public. Folks, if we will keep this truth before us, if we will keep this truth at the forefront of our minds in our daily walk with Christ, how would that change the way we live day to day? If we just remembered that God is going to evaluate and nothing is going to be concealed, what would we do differently? Well, the third thing I see here under the dangers of fake faith is that eternal separation from God awaits. Eternal separation from God awaits those who have a fake faith. You see, the real danger of living a life where there is a discrepancy between one's public persona and private reality is the question of who is the real you? Think about that for a minute. Because it could go either way. Are you a believer who is struggling to live each day for Christ? We have biblical example of that in the Apostle Paul, what he writes in Romans chapter 7. He says, the things that I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. There is a war going on inside of me, he says. And it's a war between my flesh and what my flesh desires and what my spirit desires. Now, was Paul an unbeliever at this point? Absolutely not. He's talking about his current life in that moment. We all continue to struggle with sin in our lives. So are we a believer who struggles to live for Christ, as Paul described in Romans 7, or are we fakes who try to make people think that we're believers when we really are not? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about this. He talks about the fact that you can know a tree by its fruits, and in the same way, you can know a true believer by the fruit of his life. And then in verse 21, Jesus says, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, and he's talking about that judgment day, the great white throne judgment, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What terrible, terrible thing. What a terrible, terrible thing it would be to hear those words at the end of your life. I never knew you. Go away. What does he mean when he says, depart from me? Well, to clearly understand what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7, it's important that we look at Matthew 24 and 25, because he's talking about this day, right? On that day, many will say to me, what day is this? Well, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus talks about that coming day. Now, to give us some context of where we are, Matthew chapter 21 is when Jesus comes in at what we now call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so this teaching in Matthew 24 and 25 is taking place in the very last week of his life before the crucifixion. And so in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had been teaching at the temple in Jerusalem, and he left the temple and he went across the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, and he went up on top of the Mount of Olives. And here in Matthew 24 and 25, we have what is now referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Sermon on the Mount of Olives, as opposed to the Sermon on the other Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples have been hearing him talk about it and talk about it. How are they going to know when it's coming? They asked him to share. Well, what are some of the things that Jesus focuses on in this teaching? Well, he took some time to explain this. And obviously, I can't preach through Matthew 24 and 25 in the middle of a sermon on Luke chapter 12. But I do want to point out a few of these things, because he was trying to teach his disciples the thing that they would know, or the things that they would know in light of the coming judgment of God. So in Matthew 24, if we go all the way down to verse 36, Jesus tells them, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. They wanted to know, when's this day going to come? And Jesus said, only the Father knows that time. Verse 40, he goes on, and he explains a picture of what it might look like when that day comes. He says, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Then verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So he's telling them to be ready for that day. If we go on to the end of that chapter of 24, Jesus is sharing this teaching about a faithful servant and a wicked servant. And he talks about the wicked servant in verse 51. He says, the wicked servant, what should we do with him? We will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which we know is a picture of what hell is going to be. Well, if you go on to the next chapter, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. And in that parable, Five of the virgins were ready, and five were not. And to the five who were not, Jesus tells them in verse 11, when they said, "Lord, Lord, open to us. Let us come in, Lord." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." There we see it again. "I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." In the parable of the talents that follows that, to the first two servants who received talents or a sum of money from their master, the master returned and the master said to them in verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Again in verse 23, he said to the second, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, that's what we want to hear at the end of our life when God evaluates what we've done with what he's given us. But we can't overlook what we see in verse 30 as he addressed that slothful, wicked servant that did nothing with what he had been given. Verse 30 says that he cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The last portion of this chapter, chapter 25, in my Bible, the heading says the final judgment. And so, finally, teaching about God's final judgment in the parable of the sheep and the goats, we find that Jesus says these words. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devils and angels.'" Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Folks, we are eternal beings. There was a point in time in history when we came to exist. For me, that was 1972. December 29th, and it was a really good thing I was born December 29th. Had it been a few more days, my CPA father would have been angry at me for the most part of my childhood. But he got his deduction for 1972. Praise the Lord. I came into being in 1972. I will never cease to exist. This body that I call my home here on earth will die. Hopefully later rather than sooner, but it will die, no doubt about it. Or the Lord will come back, one or the other. But I will not cease to exist. I am an eternal being created in the image of God. And because I am an eternal being, I have an eternal destiny. And that's one of two things. Jesus makes it very clear here. I will either go away into eternal punishment, or I will come to him in eternal life. There is no option. There is no option. Did you know that Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven? If you evaluate all of Jesus' teaching, he talks more about hell than he does about heaven. He describes it more vividly than he describes heaven. And folks, there's no denying that Jesus believed in and warned about the absolute reality of hell. And so the application of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24 and 25 is absolutely clear. But frankly, it's a truth that most of us don't want to hear. What is that? Hell is real, and it is the eternal destiny for anyone who is unwilling to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is no other option. Period. The only question that remains is whether or not you will trust Him. Well, this is why I skipped my introduction. We're 30 minutes in and I just finished my first point. Yay! Let's go on to number two. I promise they will go a little quicker. Let's look at the description of God's faithfulness. The description of God's faithfulness. We see here the breadth of God's care for us. You see, all of creation is subject to the power, authority, and care of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's who my Jesus is. He is the ruler of all things, the sustainer of all things. And back here in back here at Luke chapter 12, it tells us that not one little insignificant sparrow is forgotten by God. If God cares for the sparrows, surely I can know that He's also going to care for me. So why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled, His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. So I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. The breadth of His love is overwhelming. But you know what? The depth of God's love and care for us is also overwhelming. Not only does the Lord care for everything, He cares for every detail. This text tells us He keeps track of the number of hairs on each and every one of our heads. Now, the joke, you know, is that that's easier for some than others, right? I would counter that I'm keeping Him busier these days than I used to, because He's having to recount, all the time. But folks, if God concerns Himself with something as trivial as the number of hairs on our heads, we can be assured that He cares for the big stuff too. I know He cares for me. So what is the result of his care. What is the result of God's care for us? In verse 7, the second half, it says, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." What does Jesus say in light of what we know about his care for us? What does he say? He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious." Folks, what do we have to fear if God is on our side? If God is for us, Paul said, who can be against us? What then shall we say to these things? He also wrote to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at the end of verse 5. He said, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Billy Graham once said, "Focus on Christ instead of your fears, and your fears will begin to fade." The hymn writer told us to look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The psalmist simply put it this way in Psalm 56, verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." I don't want to trivialize your fears, nor do I want to trivialize your anxieties. But I do want to challenge you to take Philippians 4, verse 6 as a challenge for your life. When it says, "Do not be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests..." Oh, I skipped something. "By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Do not worry about anything, but pray about everything. Pray about everything with a heart of thanksgiving. And when we do this, the peace of God that goes beyond human comprehension, it says, will guard our hearts and will guard our minds. What more could we possibly want than the peace of God guarding our hearts and our minds? How does that happen? In everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving in your heart. That's how it happens. Well, let's keep going. The next thing we notice is a demonstration of genuine faith. A demonstration of genuine faith. We talked about the dangers of a fake faith. So let's look at a demonstration of genuine faith. And verse 8 tells us about this public declaration of faith. What does the Bible mean when it says acknowledges here in verse 8? "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." What does that verse, that word acknowledges, mean? Well, in the Good News translation, and I wouldn't say it's my favorite translation by any means. It's a very simple translation, but I really liked the way that it put this particular verse, because this word acknowledges in the Good News translation is translated by saying, "To declare publicly that they belong to me." Declare publicly that they belong to me. If I am acknowledging God What I am doing is I am declaring to everyone that I belong to him. So in context, the verse in the Good News Translation says, I assure you that those who declare publicly that they belong to me, the Son of Man will do the same for them before the angels of God. Now, if you look at a Greek lexicon, Thayer's Greek lexicon tells us that this word means to declare openly and voluntarily, not under compulsion, but voluntarily proclaiming, speaking freely that I am God. I am acknowledging him. Essentially, Jesus is saying that a person with genuine faith will freely, openly declare that they belong to him no matter the consequences. No matter what they may be facing, they are going to proclaim that I believe in Christ. Now, in talking about this concept in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus is teaching there. The ESV Study Bible notes say this for that verse. A Christian can easily avoid persecution. Oh, listen up. This is good news. A Christian can easily avoid persecution. What do they have to do? Well, that's not the good news. A Christian can easily avoid persecution by denying that he is or she is Jesus' disciple. But the true disciple does not fear death and will publicly acknowledge or declare openly and confess Jesus as Savior. That's what Christ is saying here. Declare publicly that you are my follower. Acknowledge me. Darrell Bach, one of the commentators I read every week for this study through Luke, reminds us that the Spirit inside of us leads us into drawing on his enablement in the difficult moments when we are confronted by those hostile to our faith. And he goes on, he says, we need to be prepared both to respond when challenged and to draw on the encouragement and instruction God provides within our communities. Now, where did he get that? Well, he gets that from 1 Peter chapter 3. It tells us to always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And then it goes on and says, but do it with a gentleness and respect. So Darrell Bach says, we must always be ready to proclaim publicly, freely, openly, that we are Christ and he is ours. And he also said, we need to learn from our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ during these difficult times. We need to seek their counsel. We need to seek their encouragement. That's why God created us to be in community. That's why the church is so important. You need people around you to encourage you and to counsel you on how to live day to day as a follower of Jesus Christ. When those difficult times come, when those times come when we have to stand up for our faith in Christ, we have no reason to be fearful or anxious because we can be sure that we will know what to say because the Spirit is in us. And that's the next thing that we see here, and that is a powerful defense of faith. A powerful defense. You see, our defense of faith will be powerful because it will be the Holy Spirit who will guide us as to what to say. That's what it tells us in verse 11. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're pulled before these people, because the Holy Spirit will teach you, verse 12, in that very hour exactly what you need to say. Don't worry, the Holy Spirit who is in you. I love how one commentator described this. He wrote, "We all have moments of truth, the time where we must put our soul where our mouth is and stand up and be counted. To be a Christian, we often must face people who do not understand us, who reject the principles we live for, or who may even be hostile to our beliefs about God." He went on to say, "When I worked with Young Life in college, we often posed the question this way." And I heard this when I was growing up also. He said, "If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be evidence to convict you?" It's not just about what we say as we publicly proclaim that we are Christ followers. We've got to say it with our lives. Otherwise, we are the hypocrites that Jesus is warning about. Are you demonstrating genuine faith in your day-to-day life? Do people know that you are a follower of Christ, not just by the words you speak, but that by the life you live? Or this really struck me, and this the third time I will have said it in this sermon. Does your public persona match up with your private reality? Are you living a hypocritical life? Finally, point four. Let's look at a decision about personal faith. We come here to this idea of the unforgivable sin. You know, I've always heard discussions. Is there a sin that's unforgivable? Well, no, God forgives all sins because Jesus died on the cross for us. But I think the scripture here teaches us there is one sin that is unforgivable. So how do we understand this perplexing passage? Well, the sin of denying the Son of God can be forgiven, is what the text tells us. If we reject Christ, if we deny the Son of Man, it says that sin can be forgiven. But it goes on and says, the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, there are lots of different theories about what this verse means. And this is caused in part by some theologians trying to contort this verse to fit their personal theology, is my opinion. Every time I approach God's word, I look for the most simplistic and straightforward understanding that the Bible can possibly give. And let's take the word of God for just that. It is the word of God. Let's not try to manipulate it to make it say something that it doesn't. What does the Bible say? And let the Bible mean what it says. That's my philosophy, in case you were wondering. You've probably figured that out by now, but just in case you were wondering. So what does the Bible say? How do we understand this? Well, fortunately, in this situation, the commentator, Daryl Bach, that I've been using his commentary on the book of Luke, he agrees with my understanding of this verse, so I'm going to quote him. And then I'll explain a little further. You see, he explains it this way. The final choice of interpretation is the most likely. He's shared all these other options. I didn't want to bother you with those details. You don't need to hear it. Here's the one that I think matters. Speaking a word against the Son of Man refers to a specific act of rejection. While rejecting the testimony of the Spirit refers to a permanent rejection of that message of salvation. Let me illustrate it this way. We're familiar with a man named Saul of Tarsus. And we're introduced to that man in Acts chapter 8. Just following Acts chapter 7, when Stephen has preached a sermon and he's made everybody mad at him, to the point that he was stoned to death for what he said in standing up for Christ. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, let's see if I can. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see what happens with Saul. Well, I don't know where I'm supposed to be. Here we go. Maybe here. Yeah. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. He rejected Christ completely and totally. But in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 17, well, before that, he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognized he was Lord. He just didn't know who he was. And Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus, the one you've been persecuting." The light was so bright that he was blinded. And Jesus sent one of his followers named Ananias to go and lay hands on Saul. And when he did so, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight." And it tells us that immediately scales fell off of his eyes. He regained his sight, and then he rose up and was baptized. He proclaimed publicly in that moment, immediately, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ." He rejected Christ for a large part of his life, but he did not reject the testimony of the Spirit in his soul. You see, folks, we see that in John chapter 16, in Jesus' upper room discourse, the night before he died, he told them what the Holy Spirit would do for them. And in verse 7, it says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go, because the Helper won't come unless I do. When he comes," verse 8, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It goes on to say the Holy Spirit will convict people of their need of salvation, convict them of their sins. And then once they've trusted in Christ, he will convict them of their need to live a righteous life. And he will convict us of the reality that one day we will be judged. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, trying to convince you that you are a sinner, if you die, that is the unforgivable sin. You have rejected that work of the Holy Spirit. You have no more chance. That's it. Complete rejection. Is there a danger in resisting the work of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. And it's not just death. Because Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can rebel against God long enough that he will eventually give us up to the lust of our heart and the dishonorable passions in our minds and the futility of our thinking. We will become fools, is what it tells us. And Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." In Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, he goes into great detail to explain the end times and the return of Christ when he comes to gather all of those who believe. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." If we go over to his second letter to that church, we learn a little bit more. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of the Lord, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't worry," he said. "It hasn't happened yet." But in verse 9, he explains it a little more. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There's no give here, y'all. There's no room for play. This is simple truth that cannot be negotiated. God is serious here about your decision to either trust in or to reject Jesus Christ. We're not promised another day here on this earth. And so that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Hell is real. Jesus talks about it more than he does heaven. We all want to believe heaven's real. We want to dismiss the reality of hell. The unforgivable sin is just that, rejecting the work of the Spirit in our heart. The last thing I want us to look at is this: the unmerited favor of God. Grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, not of works. It is an unmerited favor of God bestowed upon our lives. It is grace. And it's only by grace that we can have genuine faith." I know I've gone long. I knew it was going to go long. But my goodness, this was packed with a lot of dense theology in these 12 verses. I never thought I'd preach on hypocrisy and the unforgivable sin all at one time. But here we are. Please don't allow these next few moments to become fleeting. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, either convicting you of sin or convicting you of your need to live a better life for Christ. Take these moments. And respond to the leading of the Spirit. You don't ever want that to stop. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. Father, I just pray for the ones who need to hear from you in their hearts this time. I pray, Father, that you would convict them of their sin, convict them of their righteousness, remind them of the judgment that is to come. And Father, may we respond to your Spirit this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.